Amen.
If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Today we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 13. We're going to focus on just this one little verse, but it is a great verse. And before we look to Scripture and read that passage, I want to tell you a bit about what we're doing today because it is unique. It's the first time I've ever done something like this, certainly the first time for something like this at our church. In moving through this verse of Scripture, today I'm going to be speaking mostly not my own thoughts, but the thoughts of someone else. Usually what I do, of course, in preparing for a sermon is I study the passage, I pray about it, I read other great thinkers in the Christian faith. Today, instead, although all those things have occurred as well, what we're going to be doing mostly is looking at the thinking of another man on this particular verse. That man was John Owen. And one of his most famous books is called The Mortification of Sin, and it is an extended treatise on just this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And so essentially what I've done for our time today is to, again, read through that work to summarize, to illustrate, to compile, to appreciate, and to sort of order his thinking. And most of what I'll be saying today comes from John Owen as our guide in this verse. Now, perhaps you're wondering about who is this man who we'll be using today to appreciate Scripture. He's a Puritan pastor and theologian. He was born in 1616, which interestingly is the year Shakespeare died. He was a man who was uniquely gifted in Jesus' church, a man who knew a lot of success. He was, in his own day, well esteemed by his contemporaries. He was a speaker at Oxford and a frequent preacher to Parliament. He was a man who was uniquely gifted in his intellect, and so he wrote voraciously. Today in his completed works, if you take a look at those, it's a tightly condensed document where I promise there is no fluff, as we're often accustomed to, and it stretches out longer than your arm. Of his 24 volumes, I opened today, volume 19, to look at the last book he'd written called Distinguishing the Duties of Pastors and People. And that book alone was 700 pages. So he's a voracious writer and reader and intellect. He was not only a man that had experienced success, but he also knew suffering. He and his wife had 11 children, only one of which made it to adolescence. The other 10 died of natural causes. And his one daughter that made it to adolescence was married and thereafter quickly separated and divorced from her husband, a great shame in that day, only to move in with her mother and father again and shortly thereafter die of tuberculosis. So he lost all of his children in his lifetime. He was a man that knew suffering in his career as well. After his Puritan Reformed theology which we hold to be true, fell out of popular opinion in his own day. He quickly fell from prominence on a national level. He did live a long time himself and died at what was then a very aged number, I guess we should say, at 67. So today we'll be looking at John Owen's most famous book, The Mortification of Sin. We do so because we want to understand the Bible and because we want to appreciate God's gift to the church in understanding Scripture. J.I. Packer says of John Owen, he says this, "I owe more to John Owen than to any other theologian, ancient or modern, and I owe more to the mortification of sin than anything else he wrote." John Piper says that he reads this book once a year, that it's well worth it, and he says this of Owen, "He was rare. There are few people like this whom God raises up in the history of the church, and why does God do it? Why does he give an Owen or an Edwards? And then ordain that what they saw of God would be preserved in books, is it not because he loves us? Is it not because he would have us to share in Owen's vision of God?" That's what we'll be seeking to do today as Owen explains for us Romans chapter 8, verse 13, this most important passage as Paul writes to the church in Rome about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. What we hear about in Paul's epistle to the church in Rome is that the gospel is God's power for salvation. That's true because in the gospel, God counts people righteous. He removes their condemnation, that is, their guilt, so that their standing or status with God is correct or right in his sight. Secondly, the gospel is God's power for salvation in that it now transforms his people. So not only do they have a righteous standing or status, but also their pattern of life, the way that they act and live, conforms with God's will, that is his law, so that they can really be described as righteous people. Not perfect, of course, but people who really do live rightly. We've been studying this in Paul's epistle. We've been studying the work of God's Spirit in the lives of his people. And now we come to this passage, verse 13, where Paul summarizes for us and presents this new life in the Spirit in a very poignant way. As my wife and I have been trying to teach our kids about what it means to live according to the Spirit, how we do that, which is what we're looking at today. We've been looking at some other passages in Scripture where Paul talks about similar things, where he describes what the new life, the spiritual life, looks like. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The flesh, or that what is base in us, what is merely human, what is sinful, is of course contrasted with the Spirit. And now the Apostle Paul explains, "The works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness." He goes on, and now he contrasts that with the way God's new and transformed people live by his Spirit. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." When I read that list, you know what jumps out to me as most convicting? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. Is patience. I don't believe that at all I'm a patient man. And yet we hear in this verse that patience is the natural product, the fruit of God's Spirit. And it's not just that we hear that in this verse as though it were an isolated incident. In fact, the Bible says a lot about this quality of patience. For instance, Colossians chapter 3, where again, Paul is describing what it means to live by the Spirit. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." It's a great little line, to put on compassionate hearts. "Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Twice the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry as one where he exercises patience. This is what pastors are supposed to do. It's what Christians are supposed to do. Why? Well, because God is often in the Bible described as patient. Perhaps you remember in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which we looked at some time ago, God is described as being patient, even with his enemies. And that we ought not to mistake his patience as overlooking sin, but instead bearing with us in kindness that he might lead us to repentance. God is slow to anger. He's forbearing. And yet I find that often for me, patience is not what I produce. It's not the natural way of my life. And I remember even, I think it was 8 or 9 years ago, as I was serving a church under another pastor, and he was giving me a job evaluation, the thing he said that needed most improvement was my patience with the messiness of process and change. And I think, honestly, I can say I'm not sure if I've grown in that in the last 10 years. So Owen says this, "Suppose a man is a true believer, and yet he finds himself with a powerful and indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul to the duties of communion with God, disquieting him to his peace, perhaps defiling his conscience, hardening his heart through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, what shall he do? What shall I do? What shall you do with your sin patterns? I think in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, we have an answer to that. The answer is that if we would live according to God's Spirit, then we must mortify the flesh. I want to ask three questions to unpack that idea. What is the mortification of the flesh? Why is it necessary? And then lastly, with the most amount of time, how do I mortify the flesh? I'm going to walk through the example of my struggle with patience. And then at the end of our time, I'm going to give you homework to essentially do the same with one thing that you think you need to mortify in your own life. So Owen writes about the mortification of sin. The first thing we should ask is what is that? What does he mean by that? And if I were to ask you to use the word mortification or mortified or to mortify in a sentence, perhaps you would say something like this: I was mortified when my child spilled the drink in the restaurant. Most of us think to mortify is to be embarrassed about something. But that's not at all what Owen means or what was meant originally in the King James Version, which he was working with as it translated Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, then you will live. Instead, the word mortification comes from the base word mortal, which means to be open to death. And to mortify something is to take away its life, its vigor, its substance. To mortify, then, is violent. It is to kill. Listen to how Owen defines it. He says that this is a metaphorical expression taken from the putting of any living thing to death. We are called to kill a man, to take away the principle of his strength, vigor, and power, so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. What Paul is saying here as he speaks about putting to death the flesh, we speak about the mortification of the old man, is to kill, is to engage in combat. In Colossians, the passage I read earlier, we hear a similar thing. Verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Very similar language. Verse 9, he goes on to say that you have put off the old self or the old man. It's the same language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6 and following. The idea, of course, is that as people are made new in Christ, there is now a new resurrection, spirit-endued person. And yet that old man lingers, the man that has those base sinful desires that were simply human or fleshly that characterized our old way of life. And now what we're being commanded to do, what is it to walk according to the Spirit? The Apostle Paul says that by the Spirit we must kill that old man. A friend and I think I've told this before. I don't remember if I have or not. But a friend and I were walking on the golf course one day, going up to the green, and we weren't really paying attention. We were chatting a bit, and he stepped almost on top of a very large snake. And you can imagine it scared both of us, and we jumped back. And before either of us thought, I had a club out, and I was hacking this snake to death. And after we were done, it was really a mangled mess, carnage, right? Bloodied and in pieces. And we went and putted out on the green and walked back. And as we were going by the snake, it began to aggressively try to come at us and kill us, even though it was laying in pieces. And to mortify is to do the same, is to kill now that snake. Sin has been soundly defeated by Jesus Christ. Its back is broken. The opponent is in the throes of death. And yet it seeks to do us real harm. What the Apostle Paul calls us to here is to crush the head of sin, to kill the old man. It is a violent and dangerous thing. Owen describes what Paul is speaking about here is when we put to death the spirit, mortification. He says this. He says, mortification is not to destroy sin as though it were now finally dead. Instead, even as we seek to crush the head of sin, we know that we'll never be ultimately successful. We'll never be perfect. So that sin is no longer a threat. He doesn't want you to be confused in that respect. He says, mortification, similarly, is not to have a quiet or sedate nature. Some men, he says, have an advantage here. Their natural constitution is not inclined to certain sins or passions or another. Some people don't struggle with patience. But that doesn't mean that they've mortified this sin. So, example, he says, older men do not usually continue in the youthful lusts that previously characterized them, although they have never mortified any one of them. Mortification is not simply to change or trade sins or to refrain from any one sin necessarily. He goes on to elaborate, mortification is not to divert sin. He that trades sensuality for Phariseeism has not mortified a sin. He is still a servant. To mortify sin is not to experience an occasional conquest over it. He says that many men are galled with the guilt of sin when it's prevailed over them. They watch over themselves. They pray for a season until their heat waxes cold. Their sense of sin is worn off. And so also their mortification goes, and sin returns to its former dominion. Owen says none of those things are what the Apostle Paul means when he says that we must mortify, we must put to death the body of flesh. Instead, he says that mortification consists in a habitual weakening of sin, a starving of it, a fighting of it, a battling with it. Mortification is an intentional and constant fight against sin, and it consists in frequent success. That is to say, if we take seriously what the gospel proclaims as true, that God makes men new, then we ought to expect, even though this is a battle, even though there will always be danger, even though sin is powerful, that really in God's people there is a substantial and continued success in their fight against sin, not just an occasional victory. And that is what Owen defines as the substance of mortification. Okay, so we might ask then, well, why is it necessary to mortify the flesh? Why is it necessary to fight against the sin that exists within us? And I think we have our answer here from the Apostle Paul. He says it's necessary for our life. Right? There's a conditionality in this verse, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you mortify the deeds of the body, then you will live. Owen thinks that this conditionality applies to this life as well as the next. He explains it thus. He says that mortification is necessary for this life because the vigor, the power, and the comfort of our spiritual lives depends on our mortification. Not that it proceeds from, and he says, in fact, the vigor, power, joy of our lives proceeds from what God has done in Jesus Christ. But that we are able to sin against the Spirit in such a way that even our Christian lives, if we are not engaging in this process of killing sin, will be miserable and bleak. That we are able to do ourselves much harm. He says this, every unmortified sin will certainly do one of two things. First, it will weaken the soul, deprive it of its vigor. Or secondly, it will darken the soul, deprive it of its comfort and peace. He says that unmortified sin, sin which exists sort of as a truce within you, where there is no warfare, he says it entangles the affections and it hinders your duty to God. Now, if you've been living the Christian life for some time, you know this in your own experience, do you not? You know that sin makes you miserable, that no good comes of it, that having a defiled conscience is not enjoyable. that sin does indeed hinder your communion with God, your usefulness to Him, your love for other people. Ellen points out that the mortification of the flesh is absolutely necessary for our life and peace and joy presently. But not only that, the mortification of our flesh is also necessary for the life to come. He says there's a certain infallible connection and coherence between mortification and eternal life. He says this, you must be killing sin or it will kill you. You ever thought of that? If I don't kill this sin, it will kill me. Even sins which in our life might seem smallish to us, when left in the darkness, grow to disproportionate size, and when we least expect it, are able to rise up and to strike us. Owen says that sin will undo us and it will kill us, and if we are not engaged in killing it, then we have no hope of life to come. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. If we live according to the flesh, you will die. In every sense, you will be estranged from God. But if you kill, if you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live likewise in every sense. Owen explains that it is necessary for this life and for the life to come that we engage in this battle, that we be mortifying the flesh. So that's what mortification is and why it's so necessary. And hopefully we're all now on the same page to ask, well, how do I do it then? How do I actually live according to the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh? I think if we were to summarize Owen's 150-page book, we get three main headings. The first is that we mortify the flesh. How? As the Apostle Paul describes, verse 13, by the Spirit. We hear in the Bible that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And yet, sometimes when people are convicted of sin, they do this, as Owen describes. A man may beat down the bitter fruit from an evil tree until he is weary. But the root abides in strength and vigor. And beating down the present fruit will not hinder it from bringing forth more fruit. In essence, what he's saying is that it's necessary to get to the root of the problem, the core or the base of our sin. Owen says that this is impossible to do unless it's done by the Spirit of God. That is to say that all of our best efforts, if unaided by God's Spirit, will produce exactly nothing. That this fighting against sin, so that it not only on occasion is defeated, but is really substantially weakened and hindered, and you gain victory over it, that is only accomplished by the work of the Spirit. The first thing that we must all do is to take stock of this with seriousness. We must say to ourselves, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And this new life only comes by God's Spirit. God's Spirit is necessary. This is a thoroughly spiritual work. What Owen says is that the Spirit now working within God's people has a real efficiency on the root and habit of sin. So where the Spirit is present, it will be attacking the source of our sin, the root, so that we now begin to produce a whole different manner of life, walking according to the Spirit. Now, how does it do that? Well, Owen goes on to say that, in effect, we must put ourselves in the way of the way that God's Spirit works. He says this, we must attend diligently to all the means wherein Christ communicates himself to us, that is, his ordinances. Owen says that if we want to grow in the work of God's Spirit within us, we must attend diligently to things like the worship of God, where we hear from God in his word, where we praise God with his people, where we publicly repent of our sin, where we commune with God and are strengthened in the Lord's Supper, where we are informed and taught from his word. He says, by these things the Spirit will, even unbeknownst to us, continue its work in our hearts to strengthen us and to kill sin. Owen goes on to say that ultimately the Spirit causes our hearts to abound in grace and fruit that are contrary to the flesh, which is precisely why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, right? This is a mystery, but what we believe according to the Bible is that those who know Christ have His Spirit within them, and that that Spirit, the same Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says in the earlier verses, that raised Jesus from the dead, powerfully now will give life to your new bodies. And with an efficiency that is unavailable to us, will begin to fight against the root of sin. This is a spiritual task, a spiritual work. It follows, of course, that those who do not have Christ or His Spirit will never be successful in the least in mortifying a single sin. So the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, he says this, the mind of the Spirit is set on the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if we have Christ, then we have His Spirit. His Spirit will work in us. Owen asks the question of, what shall we say of those men who seem to have no efficiency in battling sin? Essentially, what he says is one of two things. Either you have not the Spirit, you are not truly saved, you know not Christ. The evidence is in your life according to the flesh. Or, he says, take heart, weary Christian. You are battling, and Christ will overcome. And as to which of those two things is more aptly descriptive of you, right? It's Owen's not aware, he doesn't know you. We must ask our spouses and our brothers and sisters. But what he does believe is that God's Spirit will inevitably root out sin and have a real efficiency against it. There is no death to sin without death to Christ. This is a spiritual work. The first thing in the mortification of sin is that it occurs by God's Spirit. The second thing I think we see is that it occurs in our thinking. If you've been with us in our study of Romans, you know that a lot of this is fairly heady stuff. It's somewhat abstract. But Paul is speaking to us consistently about how we think. Do not consider yourselves, right, alive to sin. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Chapter 6. Paul wants our thinking to be different. He wants us now to think on the nature of sin. Owen says that the first thing we must think about is the guilt and the danger of sin. He says, do not believe that any sin is a little thing. Perhaps this is a real part of my problem in struggling against patience, is it sort of seems to slide under the radar. It's not one of those big billboard sins, right? But nonetheless, this is a real thing which must be mortified. Think about as I'm driving and people are talking on their cell phone or driving slow in the left-hand lane or want to maybe cut in front of me as the lane ends, even if it's intentional, I, of course, ought to be forbearing. I ought to recognize that I've done all of these things myself on a regular basis, that God is ever so patient with me. And instead, secretly in my heart, even though perhaps I wouldn't, you know, give them any sign language or something of that sort. In my heart, I'm slandering them. Jesus says serious things about those who call their brothers and sisters fool. This sin must be mortified. We must think about the danger, the guilt of sin. Owen describes the man in Proverbs, the simple man who's not yet decided what path he ought to live on. He says that he goes down the way of sin. This is what Proverbs 7, verse 7 describes. He goes down the path toward sin, not knowing that it will cost him his life. Not knowing that the end of that road is death. Owen says that this is true of any sin, however small we might think it, if left unmortified. Sin, if we are not killing it, will kill us. Owen says, consider the host that sin has slain. Consider great saints who have been grossly harmed by sin. He takes up the example of King David, a man after God's heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, one who seemed to worship God with heart and soul and mind and strength, he allowed a sin to fester. The result was almost unbearable in his life and the life of his family. Owen says the first thing we must consider as we think about sin is its danger and guilt. Be not deceived by sin. This is a serious thing. There is no little sin. Owen says that we consider not only the danger and guilt of sin, we consider its effect in our life. What fruit has sin brought about in our lives? It grieves the blessed Holy Spirit. It alienates us from God and others. It restricts and interrupts our usefulness to God. And is this not the case as I consider my own patience, for instance? I think about my lack of patience with my children. Now, I love being a dad, and I love having kids. But for some reason, somehow the deceitfulness of sin creeps in, and I'm tempted to think I'd rather have grown children. Children that don't act like five-year-olds and make messes and drop things and interrupt and, you know, do all sorts of childish things. And therefore, I fuss at the kids, right? That's not helping me. It's not who God has made me to be or how I want to love my children. It's not effective in parenting them. Owen says we must consider the effect of sin in our lives and what it's brought about. Has it helped my children? Has it helped me? Of course not. I'm tempted, just as that previous mentor of mine noticed, to be impatient with Jesus' church. Not just this one, but that's included as well, but all of them. I want churches to evidence holiness and to make great impact for Jesus' kingdom with the gospel in their communities. I want our church to be double its size and more visible in the community. I want to see all of us together more holy and mature in Christ. And process and the messiness of it, I need to grow to be patient toward. As I look in my life, I see that my impatience has brought about no good thing. My children, with the church, with myself. Owen says, consider its effect in your life. And then you must resolve that with all of your being, as Owen describes, you will hate sin. You must not secretly be at truth with one sin or another. You must not coddle sin. You must not allow it to be even in what presumably or you might think is its most benign form. Owen says we must be resolved that we will root up, that we will kill out, that we will destroy any sin. He describes that in order to do so, we must consider our patterns. When are we tempted to this particular sin? He says, consider the ways, what companies, what opportunities, what studies, what business, what conditions have at any time given or usually give advantages to your distempers. And then heedfully direct yourself against them all. I need to realize that I'm prone towards impatience when I'm late, when I feel like I have a lot of things to do, and that these are times in particular where I need to be circumspect, to think about God's patience towards me, to reflect on the truths of Scripture and the gospel. Not only does Owen say that in our thinking we consider sin, how to mortify the flesh, he says, we must also consider our Savior. And Owen describes these things at great length. He says, descend to the particulars. Consider how Jesus dealt with the temptation to this sin. We see, of course, that Jesus treats people as though they matter. We don't see Jesus interrupting others. We don't see him too busy for them in his thinking or his patterns. See that Jesus values people. And we see in him the pattern of what the Apostle Paul says when he talks about love. Love is what? It's patient. We see Jesus loved others and demonstrated that as he was forbearing with them, even as his disciples, for instance, over and over again missed the point. He was long-suffering. Owen says that we must descend to the particulars in considering our Savior. Has he broken his promises to you? Has he ever forsaken you? Did he suffer on your behalf? Do you see in him cause for hatred of sin? As we consider our sin, as we consider our Savior, and as we then begin to strategize Where am I vulnerable? Where am I weak? How can I fight against these things and put to death these deeds which torment me? This is one way in our thinking that we will be able to mortify the flesh. And then thirdly, we are called in mortifying the flesh to do it by the Spirit, to consider, to do it in our thinking, and also with our actions, lastly. Owen says that this work, though it is by the Spirit, is something that God calls you, commands you to do. We cannot shirk this responsibility as though it were only the Spirit's work. God empowers His people to act in a certain and described way. So Owen goes on to say, now these first things in mortification, the weakening of the habit or sin or lust, so that it shall not with violence and earnestness and frequency rise up, contrive, provoke, entice, disquiet, all that it is naturally apt to do. He says the first thing of mortification of sin, so that it doesn't do that, is that we rise up mightily against the first actings, the first conceptions of sin. Now, perhaps you have been on a diet. And if so, then you know that your initial success is important. That as you are tempted to break your diet, you must mightily rise up against it with all that you are. You must be resolved, I will not give in. This is how I will do it. Owen says the same thing is true for us. Now, he doesn't use the diet illustration, you know, but he says, suffer not sin to gain any ground. Do not say, thus far it shall go and no farther. If it be allowed one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix the bounds of sin. He says this, that grace in our heart cherishes exercise and success. That we must long for fighting against temptation and the initial successes of it. The first thing that we do as we mortify the deeds of the body with our actions is that as we are tempted toward the sin, knowing where we're prone to fall, having considered Christ, being resolved to fight against sin mightily, when sin first rears its ugly head, we must immediately rise to the occasion with all of our vigor, with might, with power. We must seek to put it to death. You must be ready to engage in hand-to-hand combat, as it were, to kill, to crush, to smash the head of the snake. Owen describes that we are engaged in a fight for our lives. And what after that? What he says is that we must continue to fight for your life against sin, knowing that no sin can be left alone, that if we would live by the Spirit, we must mortify the deeds of the flesh. In essence, I believe this is what Owen describes in his book. I believe that he is a sure and helpful exegete for explaining what the Apostle Paul meant when he describes the new transformed life we live by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. I think what that means is that all of us then ought to take Owen's advice. We've got homework to do. Each of us must think about, how do I see sin manifesting itself in my life? And in what case does God want me now to enter into battle, to seek to kill sin, to mortify it? Now, this is what God would have us to do today, even as you leave this place this week, to think about the particulars. How should I be engaged in this fight? What fruit would God produce in me? And what would He kill? Why don't we stand together? We'll pray that God would help us by His Spirit to do just that. Our God, we thank You for men like John Owen. We recognize, as You describe in Ephesians chapter 4, that Your gift to the church is found in pastors and teachers, elders, these sorts of things. We recognize Your gift to us in this man and his extended meditation upon these truths recorded in Scripture. That if we would walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, then we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Our God, even as we have learned from this man today, we pray that you, by your Spirit within us, would make it profitable. Use your Spirit, Lord, to produce a real efficiency against the root of our sin. Help us, Lord, now with our actions and our thinking to put it to death and to live as your holy people. God, would you do this that you might be honored in this life and in the next? We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.